And man, just honored to be here. As Dustin said, my name is Brandon. And, you know, coming back here just feels like coming back home. Even just being in Albuquerque, I get back in the car and I'm driving, feels like I never left. Got a great sunset last night. I was like, the Lord was just smiling down, right? Anyway, I love this house. I love this city. Really grateful to be here to share the word with you guys today. My brother asked me to give a couple quick updates on Union City Church and just some of the things that have been happening. And I'm happy to report back that God is moving in the middle of Washington, D.C., y'all. Our church just, we bought a building last year. And again, so much of that was the generosity of this church stepping in, helping us to get to a point where we could receive a loan. And God has just been moving. Just last week, we had a record attendance, 802 people gathered in our two services, which is kind of wild. We don't have room for 802 people in two services, so we were every extra chair, overflow, and it was a great week to announce last week to our church that in the new year, we're adding a third service on Sunday. So going to create more space, and so God's moving. It's been just such a joy. It's also a weird time to be in D.C. because no one's getting paychecks, so pray for us. Open the government, Jesus, please. Also a personal update. We announced a couple months ago that we are expecting our fourth child because we're crazy. And we're pregnant with a baby girl. And so the Lord is bringing us, you know, some even odds in our family. God knew we did not need another son. They're great, but those two boys give us a run for our money. My youngest, if you can believe it, Archie, just 2 days ago turned 5 years old, guys. When we moved, he was a two-month-old. So kind of crazy how quickly life is moving. The last thing I want to say right before I jump in to the message today is just want to take a second to honor Dustin and Mandy, the pastors here at, I almost said Union City Church, at Citizen Church. And man, I just think they're incredible. And what I love is anywhere that I go and I travel, people know that what Dustin's doing here. They love to ask me, man, how are things going in Albuquerque? And I love that I can genuinely report back, man, that things are great. The church is growing, it's thriving, it's healthy, and you guys are a part of something absolutely incredible right here in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Can we put our hands together and just honor and thank Dustin and Mandy? They are all out of the country. So what's been great is I've just made myself at home here. I rearranged my brother's office this morning. I met with his board yesterday, and I'm excited to announce this is hereby called Union City Southwest. And so just if you leave the country and leave me in charge, you're gonna pay for it. So also, when my brother asked me to preach, y'all didn't have four services. So when you added that, I was like, what the heck, man? This is a lot. I'm in quarter number two right now, so pray for me. We're going to wrap up our series on the life of David today. And man, it's been an incredible, I think, 9 or 10 week journey that you guys have been on. And I have the honor and the privilege of trying to wrap all this up today and kind of put an element of a finality to this. So a quick summary, chapter 19 through 24, picking up where Dustin left off. Absalom, David's rebellious son, has been killed. David is greatly grieved. And then if you remember, David makes his way back into the city and begins to take his rightful place on the throne. And so as David is there, I love what happens. He kind of goes on a little bit of a forgiveness tour, and he's pardoning people that don't deserve it. It's a really beautiful example of forgiveness within leadership. And he's seeking to bring unity among what was a very divided nation and people for a really long time. As he returns to the throne, a lot of good happens, but it's not without some trouble and some incident. David has family issues again, more leadership tensions, goes into yet another war with the Philistines. These are the guys that just won't go away. He also, toward the very end of his life, takes this census. And I don't have time to get into all the details, but it greatly displeases the Lord. But overall, what we see in David is a man who is trying to be faithful to God and is trying to finish well. It's in this period of time that he begins to transition his kingdom over to his son Solomon. So David is thinking about succession. David is thinking about legacy, and he's instructing Solomon in wisdom. He's telling Solomon, continue to follow the Lord. Stick with his statutes. Do not abandon the very God that has given us all of these things. And you see David thinking about legacy, right? Which I think everybody at some point thinks about, especially as we get older. And you hear people say this a lot, right? Man, I just want to leave a legacy. You know, I heard something recently that I thought was really profound and I thought would be really helpful. When we think about the legacy of our own life, I want you to think of legacy like this. Legacy is not so much about what you leave behind as it is what you set in motion. Some of us get obsessed over, man, what am I gonna leave? Right, what's gonna have my name on it? How much, what kind of stack of cash am I gonna leave for my kids and the homes and the things? And those are all great things to try to leave to your children. Don't misunderstand me, because the kids in here are like, hey, amen, I'd like for a stack of cash to be left. But what if you stop thinking so much about what am I gonna leave and more about what am I actually setting in motion with my life? I think there's some moms and dads in here that need to correct our thinking a little bit to not so much what am I leaving, but what legacy of faith am I putting in motion? Are you a mom or dad that's saying, as for me and my house, we're gonna serve the Lord? And if you'll do that, what you can set in motion is generations beyond you, hundreds of years after you, of people that are still serving the purposes of God. And that's not what I'm preaching about. That's a little free side dish. We gotta get back to the main message. So David, he gathers the leaders and he begins to tell them, Solomon, my son, is gonna be taking over, and he's establishing him as the rightful heir. David then hands Solomon the blueprints to the temple that David had dreamed up and designed, but God told David, you will not build it because your hands are stained with the blood of war. It's gonna be the one that comes after you. And later, Solomon would indeed build the temple. First Chronicles 28 lays all of this out in great detail. And you see this beautiful passing of the mantle of leadership. And it brings us to the very end of David's life, where we kind of wrap this up today. 1 Chronicles 29 says, thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. The time that he reigned was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. And then he died at a good age, full of days, riches, and honor. Not a bad way to go out, if you're asking me. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. Now, what I want to do today as we wrap up the series is I actually don't really want to preach a message tied directly to the passages that we just summarized. I actually want to try to preach a message that can try to best summarize the entire life of David. And to do that, we actually have to go back to the very beginning of this story. If you were paying attention in week one of this series on the life of David, you'll actually remember that we learned the most important thing about him before we ever even met him. If you recall, when Samuel goes to King Saul and he lays out the bad news, hey, Saul, your time is over. God regrets making you king. He's moving on to someone else. And do you remember what Samuel says about David? He says, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. He says, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince or ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You know, you hear that phrase a lot, a man after God's own heart. Right, if you have been a Christian for any amount of time or you've been around Christian circles, we love talking about being a man after God's own heart. But I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, what does it actually mean to be after the heart of God? You know, when you study that phrase in the original language, it carries the idea of when we say something like a child takes after one of their parents. When we say that, what are we saying? We're saying, well, that kid carries some of the traits of their mom or their dad. This is where they're similar to or the same as one of their parents. My mom, for example, loves to tell me whenever I lose things, mispronounce things, or I don't answer my cell phone, she says, it's because you take after your father, right? I am my father's son. I take after my dad. So hear me when I say this. When God sees David, what he sees is someone that shares his traits. He sees someone who shares his heart. David loved what God loved. David cared about the things that God cared about. And so a heart that is after God is a heart that is similar to and in alignment with God's. Now, this church is the reason. It's not a reason. This is the reason that God chooses David in the first place. It wasn't because David stood out in a lineup. He wasn't even invited to the lineup, right? It wasn't that David, you know, looked the part, but we come back to this and it's because David had the right hearts. Right? He loved what God loved. David, it was his defining characteristic and trait of his life, his leadership, and ultimately his legacy. So I want to ask you this question today, church. When it comes to your own life, when God looks at your heart, what does he see? Does God see his own traits? Does God see his own passions, his own desires, and his own cares? So in this final week of the series, as we kind of put a bow on all of this, I want to ask the question today, what made David a man after God's own heart? And then we're gonna look at how we can become men and women after the heart of God. Now, I could probably talk about 50 things, but for the sake of time, I'm gonna talk about 4. So here we go, let's jump right in. What made David a man after God's own heart? The first thing is this, that David sought the presence of God. He sought God's presence. I want to ask you this question today. If God gave you everything that you ever prayed for, if you got the peace you've been asking for, if you got the health, the success, the blessing, a spouse, a family. For me, all I'm asking is for a Dion's Pizza in Washington, D.C., right? Let a man believe a little. Let him have some faith. If you would join me, I could use your faith. But if God gave you everything that you ever prayed for, but not himself, would you be satisfied? I think sadly for a lot of us, we would. Well, yeah, if God gave me what I wanted, yeah, I might be happy. Right, we don't want to say that out loud, but that's the reality of so many of our hearts is we actually don't really want God's heart. We just want his hands. But for David, he didn't want the hand of God. He wanted the heart of God above all things. And we see that this was the constant pursuit of his life. More of God, more of his presence, knowing more of who he is. In Psalm 27, a couple examples, David is famous for saying, you know, one thing I ask, or one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of God, of the Lord, all the days of my life, that I may dwell in his presence, around the things of God, surrounded by the people of God. That's what I want more than anything else. In Psalm 63, David says, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. He goes on in Psalm 63 just to lay out just how desperate he is for God and how desperately he is seeking after the person and the presence of God. You know, these scriptures raise an interesting question though. How can you seek something that you already have? Right, David already had God. Right, we're talking in our context as well. We already have God. We've already been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. How do you seek that which you already have? A.W. Tozer, in a beautiful book called The Pursuit of God, said to have found God and still to pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. You know, I actually think that's the paradox of all forms of love. You know, take marriage, for example. I married my wife back in 2013. Guys, I'm coming up on 13 years of marriage this January, which is crazy. I used to look at people married 13 years and I'd be like, you are so old. And now I'm one of them. I'm there. Got married at 23 years old. Why? Because I found a wife, and the Bible says he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And I didn't just find a good thing, I found a great thing. Come on, somebody. But how many married folks know this? Okay, if you're married in the room and you found a good thing, you found a spouse, how many of you know that just because you found each other doesn't mean that you stop pursuing each other, right? In a marriage, you might be married, but for your marriage to thrive, you better stay in pursuit. See, the wedding, think about this for a moment. The wedding creates a covenant, right? We are married before God, but it is the pursuit that will keep a marriage alive. It is the pursuit that makes a marriage joyful and full of life. And it's the same in our relationship with God. Don't misunderstand me for a moment today. I'm not telling you to seek God so that you can earn his love. You already have it. I'm not telling you to seek God so you can earn salvation. Paul's pretty clear. Salvation is not earned. It is the free gift of God. I'm not telling you to pursue God in that way. I'm telling you to pursue God in a relational sense because it's possible to be saved and yet very spiritually stagnant. And I don't want you to be a stagnant Christian. I don't want you to have a stagnant spirituality, but we've got to get back to pursuing the Lord. You know, the idea of seeking God, it's found 313 times in the Bible, which that's a lot. Like anything in scripture that appears that many times, the Bible's trying to tell us something. And the word seek doesn't mean to just kind of casually look for. It literally means to aggressively pursue. Not angrily, but just aggressively. Right? That there's some tenacity about my pursuit of the Lord. It's not laid back. It's not satisfied. It's not complacent. Which I think is one of the greatest issues in modern Christianity right now is that we are in a crisis of complacency within Christianity. The amount of believers that are okay with receiving and experiencing the bare minimum of what the life of faith has to offer. But I want to ask you this question today. Are you here to receive the bare minimum of God? Right? Are you here to be somebody that's like, man, I'm cool with just scraping the bottom of the barrel of the life of faith and what God has to offer? Or are you here saying, I don't want the bottom of the barrel, I want the whole thing, right? I want every single thing that God can offer me. Look, I don't want the bare minimum of anything, church, other than taxes. I want the bare minimum of taxes. But I don't want the bare minimum of the Lord. I want to say, God, I want to know every bit of who you are. I want everything that you have for me. And ultimately, it's our desire for the Lord and our pursuit of the Lord that helps us war against the complacent heart and stagnant spirituality. Back to A.W. Tozer, he said, complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. I say that again, church. God waits to be wanted. Too bad with many of us, he waits so long, so very long in vain. Can we commit to be a people that don't make God wait? Right? He's saying, do my people want me? Do my people want my presence? Do they want to know more of me? And he's waiting to be wanted, church. And so we've got to decide today that, God, we just want you. I don't need or want anything else. And I know that if you're a casual Christian, it sounds kind of radical. It's like, bro, chill. I just showed up to church, man. Like, what are we talking about doing all this extra stuff for? Can I be honest? I think for a lot of us, what we refer to as radical is what we find in the people in the Bible, they would have just called normal. Normal behavior, normal faith in God, that we would pursue him in this kind of way. And at the end of the day, we're not afraid of being radical. We're just afraid of being radical for God. But I've seen some of you. I've seen you guys be radical. I've seen you during election seasons, concerts, football season, when Taylor Swift drops a new album. I've seen radical. We know what it looks like. It's not that we're afraid to be radical. It's that somehow the enemy has convinced us it's not okay to be radical for the things of God. You go ahead and be radical. You go ahead and lift your hands at a concert, but just not at church. That's too weird. Right? You go ahead and be passionate about your football team and know every single player and position, but don't read that Bible. You don't need to memorize scripture or know anything about it. That's too radical. I don't know about you, but I want to be radical for the things of God. I'm trying to build a church in DC that is radical for the things of God. That we have zeal for the house of God, love for the people of God, passion for the purposes of God, and a pursuit for the presence of God, and that those would be greater than anything else. The second thing that we find about David, why he was a man after God's own heart, is that David studied God's precepts. It's kind of a roundabout way. There's a lot of alliteration today. I worked hard on it. But it's kind of a roundabout way of saying David loved the word of God. David loved the word. Psalm 119, written by David, is the longest chapter in the Bible. And in it, it's essentially one giant love letter to the word of God. Well, let me read a few verses. David says, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. So I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn your righteous rules, how can a man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes and I will not forget your word." Church, if we want to be like David and have a heart that is after God, we've got to return to a deep love and hunger and reverence for the word of God. Do we love the word? Do we hunger for the word of God? Guys, for centuries, Christians have been known as people of the book, right? I'm talking about the Bible, right? The B-I-B-L-E. Come on, do you know it? That's the book for me. I stand upon the word of God. We all went to the same kids' church. It's great. You know, I learned as a kid in kids' church to value the word of God, right? I hope you know that we're not just babysitting kids when they're in kids' church. You know, there's no Nick Jr. version of the Holy Spirit. They're getting the same Holy Spirit, and they're learning to build their life on the statutes and the foundation of the word of God. So I learned about God in kids' church. I learned about God on Wednesday nights going to something called Royal Rangers. I was the worst Royal Ranger of all time. I still can't fish. I can't tie a single knot. I don't know what they were teaching me, but you know what? One thing I do remember is we learned the Pledge of Allegiance to the Bible. I would say, "I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, and I will hide its word in my heart that I might not sin against God." Now, I'm not saying that we need to return to saying the Pledge of Allegiance to the Bible. That's some serious 1990s behavior going on. But I do believe as a church and as a generation of believers, we need to abandon our allegiance to the world and once again give our full allegiance to the word of God. Too many Christians walking in this place, let's be honest, our allegiance isn't to the word, it's more so to the world. And God says we cannot be tied to the ways of the world, that we need to not only believe the words of scripture, but build our very life on them. You know, there are some incredible promises in scripture that if we will study the word, consume the word, and apply God's word, look at what the promises are. David says in Psalm 119, he says, "Your word will be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We live in exceedingly confusing times. And so the word of God, what it does is it illuminates your mind and it illuminates your path so that you don't have to walk in confusion. You can know the truth and the truth will set you free. The truth will guide you on this path called life. Paul in the New Testament, he reminds us that all scripture is breathed out by God, straight from the heart of God, straight from the mouth of God. And he says, if it is the word of God, then guess what? It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Guys, if you want to mature in your faith, if you want to grow in your faith in God and in your discipleship, you have to be a student of the word of God. It is how we train in righteousness, right? The word of God is not just a source of information. It is our very means of transformation. We need the word. Isaiah, in Isaiah 55, says the word of God never returns void, never returns empty, which means this, church, the word produces results. See, sometimes we don't have the results we're looking for because we're not in the word of God, right? A life in the word is a life that will bear fruits. I want to be a life that bears fruit. We've got to be in the word of God. You know, you can only really know God truly if you know his word, right? God reveals himself through his written word. And if you want to know more of the heart of God and the ways of God, we've got to get back into his word, church. Jen Wilkin from the Gospel Coalition says the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. If we want to feel deeply about God, we must think deeply about God. And that begins with his word. The third thing that made David a man after God's own heart is that David sang God's praises. I love this about David. Before he was a king and a warrior, David was a worshiper. Like if you cut David, the man would bleed praise. My brother mentioned this in week one of this series, that there are 150 psalms in the scriptures, and David is responsible for writing half of them. So this is over 2,600 verses that David wrote in the psalms. Do you know, every time you read the psalms, you're not actually reading just literature and poetry, you're reading songs. Like literally, that's what the word means. Psalms are, in the Hebrew, is tehillim, which means praises or songs of praise. In the middle of your Bible, as you read through, you are reading songs of praise. Well, then that kind of asks the question, well, what is praise? Praise comes from the Hebrew word halal. And I love this. It means to boast. So when we praise God, what are we doing? We're boasting in the Lord. It means to shine. We're shining light on the goodness and the greatness of God, to celebrate all that God is and all that he's done. And this is where we get the word hallelujah. Did you know that every time you say hallelujah, it is a compound word that means praise Yahweh. You are literally saying praise the Lord. Other terms related to praise in the Old Testament are yada, which means to extend the hands in thanksgiving, and zamar, which means to make music. All of this tells me this: praise isn't quiet and it's not meant to be internal. Praise is the expressive declaration of the goodness of God, and David did this constantly. He was always expressing God's greatness, recounting God's amazing works, singing about and celebrating his nature. Did you know that that's what we're doing every Sunday when we gather in this room? Right? When we sing songs, can I just be honest? We're not just killing time till we get to the message. What we're doing is biblical. It's in the Old Testament, the New Testament, all throughout church history. We are invited as the people of God to gather together and sing the praises of God. You know, for some of you, I know that that's like your absolute favorite part of the service. You roll in, you're like, I'm not going to be late to church because I'm not going to miss a single note of worship. Where are my worshipers at in the room? You love being in worship. You're coming on time. Others of you, I won't make you raise your hand, but you kind of just tolerate it. It's like the band and singers are great, but like, to be honest, I just don't even know what we're doing. I don't know what to do with my hands. Other ones lifting them. I just put them in my pocket. I don't know what all of this is about. Others of you, if you're in the habit of showing up late, you're a little confused right now. You're like, we sing songs here? We do. It's the first 22 minutes of service every week. You know, I'm trying to gently yet firmly pastor my young church to show up on time. It's a problem at our church. And I'm just reminding them. I say, hey, we don't show up late to movies. We don't show up late to games. Why are we showing up late to church? Just throwing it out. If you're upset, you can email my brother, DustinWoodward@citizen. No, I'm kidding. Save your emails. Okay, but what we're doing here on Sundays when we gather to sing, it is the visible, the vocal, and public expression of praise before God. The church is meant to do this. It's always done this. It has gathered together to sing. Now, I know there's a stage and there's lights and there's stadium seating, but please, please, please understand this is not a show. It's not a concert. It's not something you watch on Sundays. I encounter people sometimes like, man, it just feels a little bit like a show, but can I challenge you lovingly, but also firmly? If you're here and worship feels like a show, maybe it's because you've chosen to spectate rather than to participate. We're not meant to watch worship. We are meant to worship, to engage and to praise God, to lift your voice and sing. It's loud in here. We can't hear you anyway. Doesn't matter if your, you know, noise is joyful, but not beautiful. Sing it anyway, right? If it was beautiful, you'd probably be up here on the stage. That's why I'm down there. I'm not up here singing, but we're invited to lift our hands, to clap our hands, to kneel before the Lord, to dance in his presence, right? This is what the Bible invites us into, and we are to praise God together. Praise is meant to be expressive, but also it's meant to be enduring. Now, I want to show you guys a couple of things of what I mean by this. In Psalm 34:1, it says, I will bless the Lord, David says, at all times. At what time, church? All times. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my lips. Other translations say ever be. That means the true song that never ends is the song of praise. And it's clear through the Psalms that David had this heart that wanted to praise God at all times, which means a couple of things. Number one, it means that we don't just praise and worship God at church, right? If our praise to God ends the moment we walk out of these doors and then kicks back in next Sunday when we walk back in these doors, we're doing something wrong. Right? Some of you, like, that's the life of faith. Like, that's worship. We walk back in and it's like, hey, what's up, God? It's me again. I haven't thought about you. We haven't talked all week long, but I'm back. And then you're like, I'm gonna lay my crowns down and you're worshiping and praising. Can I tell you, church, if God is good enough to worship on a Sunday, can we agree that he's good enough to worship on a Thursday? That we can praise him all throughout the week. And we can praise him with our life. We can praise him with music and song. Our church just went on a worship cleanse. And I told people, I said, can we just cut all the noise and the nonsense for an entire week? And can we just praise God at every moment of every day, on your commute, every drive, at the gym? Come on, if you wanna get real gains, put some worship music on at the gym. I promise you, you'll get a new PR on bench when you got CeCe Winans singing in your ear, right? You got Naomi Rain singing the promises of God. And it's like, you know what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Come on, we got to make sure that we are not just praising at church, but we are living a life of praise everywhere we go. And practically, you might actually learn some of the words of these songs if you're listening to them throughout the week, right? All right, number two, I got to keep moving. The second thing that praise means, it means this, that enduring praise means that God is worthy of praise in the good times and the bad times. He's not just worthy to be praised when everything's good. David was not a fair weather worshiper. You know, I can be a fair weather fan at times. I am a fan of the Dallas Cowboys. I know, right? Come on. It's a great season, right? We're crushing this year. I always tell people they should be nice to Cowboys fans who are under the age of 40. We don't remember the glory days. We've just had days, and they've been long. But I had to be honest, whenever we lose a game, especially like a bad loss to like the Arizona Cardinals, for example, if I'm wearing any team apparel, I immediately take it off. I'm like, I can't be seen in this. I might be alone in my house. I can't even see myself in it. I just can't right now. That star is just making me sick at the moment, you know? I'm a little bit of a fair weather fan, but I bring that up just because for this reason. David, when it came to the things of God, what I love is he was never a fair weather follower of God. He was never a fair weather worshiper. But to David, God was good and worthy of praise at every moment. David praised God in the pasture when no one could see. He praised in the palace when everybody could see. He praised in victory and in defeat, on the mountains and the valleys, in grief and in moments of joy. Because for David, God's worthiness and his goodness was not dependent on his current circumstances. God's worthiness is not dependent on what's going on in our life, church. He is worthy no matter what. That was a great place to say amen. You just fully missed it. Completely missed it. You know, I try to tell people, I'm like, look, we're cool with response. I'll take a Pentecostal shout. I'll take a Baptist head nod. I'll even take a Presbyterian eye raise at times, like eyebrow raise. That's all, you know, if that's all you got, it's good enough for me. But guys, he is not just worthy of our praise when things are good, but at all times. You know, at Union City, we do something often now where it's a bit of a call and response. And some of you will know this. And if you don't, I'll teach it. But I get up on stage and I say something like this. I say, God is good. And the church says, and then I say, and all the time. All right, let's do it all together. Here we go. God is good. And all the time. And I came here from DC today to remind you to not forget that. God is not good sometimes. The preacher doesn't get up and say, hey, sometimes God is good. And God is good sometimes, y'all. No, it's all the time. All the time he is worthy of praise. So to be a man or a woman after God's heart, we praise God expressively, but we also praise him enduringly. The fourth and final thing today is that David was a man after God's own heart because he served God's purposes. I think this is profound. In Acts 13, in the New Testament, this is the Apostle Paul preaching a message, and he's recounting some of the Old Testament figures, and he's talking about David. And in verse 36, he says, David, look at this, served the purposes of God in his own generation. Which shows me this, that to be after God's heart is to be about God's mission. If you want to be after his heart, you need to be submitted to the mission of God. You know, a lot of scholars and theologians think that this is actually the reason why David was called a man after God's own heart. If we go back to Acts 13 again in verse 22, as Paul quotes God, look at how he phrases this. He says, God said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. And look at this, he will do everything I want him to do. I mean, I read commentary after commentary this week that was like, this is why he's a man after God's heart. Because whatever God wanted him to do, David said, okay, I will do what you want, God. I'm here to do your bidding. I'm here to do your will, like Christ. Like, not my will, but your will be done. That defines much of David's life. And if you remember, this is the primary distinction between David and Saul. Right? What was God's issue with Saul? It was that Saul served his own purposes. But the beauty of David is that David served God's. But let me say it this way. Saul built monuments to himself, but David built altars to the Lord. So the question I want to ask you today is this. What are you building with your life? Are you someone that's building monuments to yourself and of yourself? Or are you somebody that is building an altar to the Lord with the way that you live your life? I don't know about you, church, but I want my life to be an altar. I want my life to be a place of sacrifice, to be a place of praise, to be a place of worship. Not that I build my own kingdom, but I build his kingdom. God is looking for submitted hearts that will serve his purpose. I know we don't like that word submission, but sometimes to understand a word, we just got to look at the etymology of a word, right? And you break it down. What does submission mean? It means to come under the mission. Submission, that's all it means. Doesn't mean that God has his foot on you and God is trying to oppress you. It means that the mission of God, I see it as so worthy and so valuable that I will come under that mission and everything I do in my life will be for his mission, which is what? The redemption of humanity and the renewal of the world. I wanna be about what God's about. And I wanna do everything I can as a pastor and a preacher and a believer to stir up as many people as I can in this life to be about God's business and not our own. You might have a calling on your life. You might have a career that you have worked so hard to get, or you've climbed a ladder to a certain place. But can I tell you, your career or your calling is never the end. It is only the means to the end of building the kingdom of God. If you can't see how you're building God's kingdom through your education and your schoolwork and your career and your calling, you're missing it. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about my job. It's God, thank you for this job. Now, how do I use it to bring renewal to our world, to bring more of heaven into the here and now? And how do I use it for redemptive purposes so more people will know the gospel message of Jesus Christ? This is what our lives are meant to be. You know, I loved how this worked today because we didn't plan it this way. But if you think about what we sang today, every single song had an element of the idea of submission before God. Two songs we sang today talked about laying our crowns down at the feet of Jesus. Is that not the mission of life? That any reward or crown we get, we say, Lord, I don't want it or need it. This belongs to you. You know, you're gonna lay your crowns down in heaven someday, so you might as well get good at practicing it in the here and now. I lay it at your feet. It's not about me, Lord, it's about you. And what if a bunch of believers here in Albuquerque and now in Maui and in the north side of town and eventually here on the west side of town, all over the city, began to live according to this way. It's not about me, Lord, it's about you. Your kingdom plan and your kingdom mission. God, let my life be an altar. That we would, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that we would seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. And then we don't have to chase and pursue after all the things we need. It says, God will give you those things. He will give them to you. I'd love for you guys to stand today. As we wrap up, I wanna just kind of keep this final point on our minds. And we're gonna sing just a few minutes of one last song, a reprise of the song called Crowns Down. What a great moment for us to do a couple things, to put a couple things into practice. We talked about praise. We talked about worship. What if for a few minutes we don't spectate, but we participate? We open our mouths and sing. If you've never lifted your hands, I wanna invite you, lift your hands today. It might feel silly or weird, but I'm telling you, there's freedom as we raise our hands in the presence of God. Lift your voice. Like I said, people can't hear you anyway. Sing loudly before the Lord. If you wanna make your way to the front, if you wanna kneel and make this space an altar here and just say, Lord, I wanna submit my life to you so that I'm not building monuments, but I'm building altars with my life. This is a moment for us to solidify and crystallize this word before we walk out of these doors. Can we close our eyes for a moment? I'm gonna pray over us and I'm just gonna try to exhort us into this song today and we'll head right into worship. Let's open our hands if you guys would before the Lord. Heavenly Father, with open hands, Lord, we say my life is yours. With open hands, Lord, we say that I am not here to build my kingdom, but I am here to build yours. Not here to build monuments, I'm here to build altars, Lord. And like David, I don't wanna be about my business, my purposes, I wanna be about your purposes, Lord. Stir in your people, God, a renewed passion. and a renewed zeal for your presence. Stir in your people a renewed passion for praise and a renewed passion for your word, and that we would be a people who are about your mission, God. Show us how we can be about the redemption of all people, how we can be a part of bringing heaven to earth in the here and now. Now, if you're comfortable, would you lift your hands to heaven as high as you can? Lord, in surrender today, we say, my life is yours. Like Christ, we say, not my will, but your will be done. We lay down our crowns and we declare, Lord, you and you alone are holy. Come on, church, can we worship together today? Can we worship our God together today? Let's take a moment to sing in his presence.